So far in this series, all right, let me get into this now. So in this series, we've been talking about this kind of I guess I would say this is kind of an easy to see in retrospect, this pattern or this view of history of the church. When we study this, and this is probably not the first time many of you have studied this in this context, looking at these churches, these seven churches that Jesus gave this message to, he wrote an individual message to seven churches, but he put them all into one letter written by the Apostle John very late in his life. This was something that Jesus gave to John decades after Jesus had gone back to heaven. So this truly is his final message to the church. There has been no revelation since then. And by the way, if anybody tells you that they've got a new word of knowledge or a new revelation, well, they're full of beans. That doesn't happen. The canon of Scripture was closed. And so this really is Jesus' final message to the church. I mean, this is what he wanted the church to know. Now, in this case, as we look back at this, you know, we saw some of the difficulty. We've seen what's happened. The labor pains in Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was that church that had its own stuff, but it was also kind of representative of the early days of the church that Jesus started, the labor pain. That's what he called it, your labor, you know, getting this church birthed. And then we saw the difficulty, the sacrifice of Smyrna and how there were many martyrs in that. And there's always a price to be paid. You know, we talk about, mothers, there's a way that, you know, people talk about, you know, mothers have to actually go, you know, almost to the point of death to bring birth in, you know, to bring a child into life, and it's that kind of a concept there. So you have this birth of the church, and then we saw the sad marriage in Pergamos, how it represented this sad marriage of the church and the state. And when the church and the state came together sometime in around AD 300 in those days, if you know a little bit about history, you know that those two came together, and boy, Jesus did not like that, and that brought all kinds of power, brought all kinds of money, and we saw what happened with that. We saw the hierarchies begin to build, and we think oftentimes mostly Roman Catholic Church, and it was mostly driven by that, but it wasn't just that. It was just this concept of, instead of having this church, you know, as you read through your New Testament, when you think about what the church was back in the early days, it really was just Sherry would invite some people to her house. That's what it was. It was just a bunch of people. Sherry became a believer, and she said, hey, I live on this side of town. She found some people who also came to know Jesus, and she said, look, just come to my house, and they would bring somebody in to help teach, and they would share copies of letters that they got from Paul and different things, and that's really what the early churches were. So it wasn't like it is today. It wasn't centered around a building. It wasn't centered around a cathedral or fancy chairs or fancy pomp and circumstance. You know, it wasn't, there were no hired bands to play and, you know, music. And so it was a lot different then. And so we saw all that happen as that went through. So as we worked through these, we looked at Thyatira last week. Now here's the point I wanted to make. So as we look at that, as we read through the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, it's kind of a sad story, isn't it? There's always, Jesus usually commended them on something, but oftentimes he said, but here's what I've got against you. Here's where you've gotten off track. Here's what you're doing that I said not to do, or here's something that you've chosen to do that I never said I wanted. And so he starts to tell them these things that are really a condemnation from Jesus. But he was writing these letters. Why? Why was he sending these messages to the church? I'll tell you why. Because within each church, there was always a remnant of people who really wanted to do what Jesus wanted them to do. And there's always been, let me just say, there's always been a remnant of people that have wanted to do the things that Jesus said. They've wanted to stay true to that, to the concept that he had. And that's kind of the direction we're taking tonight. So as we wrap this up tonight, then he's calling the remnant within the churches to come back to the first love, do the first works. And that's where I brought this title in. So let me give you the verse again that I've chosen as the title here. So here we have Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And again, remember, he has been writing to these churches. He has been telling them the things that he likes. He's been telling them the things he doesn't like. And he says, now, I'm standing here knocking. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. And what he was saying there was, look, I'm not going to barge in. You know, Jesus does not barge into anybody's life. You with me? We have to invite Jesus in. Jesus will knock. The Holy Spirit will convict. The Holy Spirit will prompt, you know, someone who is maybe not a believer yet and all that. But there comes a point, just like in anything else good in life, where we have to make a decision to open a door. It's kind of like with, like addiction recovery. There comes a point where somebody has to really want that and has to make that decision. This is what I'm going to do. You can't force that on anybody, right? You can force children to behave physically, but you cannot force a child to behave on the inside, right? What they do inside, it may be completely different than what they do on the outside. And it's kind of this concept. And so this is where we are. But I can't help but notice the stark picture here. Jesus has already given the message to all these churches, and we find him on the outside looking in. Am I alone in thinking that's kind of a sad picture, isn't it? Yeah. But Jesus is the one on the outside. He's the one knocking. He's the one asking to come in. And once again, because after all, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is the head of the church? So he has written to these seven churches, and somehow, some way, they have lost sight of the fact that Jesus is the head. They've lost sight of the fact that it's Jesus' church. Don't you think that's a problem today also? Don't you think that's a problem in a lot of churches where it has become about music, or it has become about the furniture, it's become about, you know, all of these things that don't really matter, you know, and forgot that it's Jesus that's the head of the church. And so this is the picture we have. And now last week then we ended with a really, really sad verse, which I said was the natural result. So what is the natural result of allowing someone other than Jesus? We were talking about the denominational hierarchies and all that coming into the church. What happens when a church gets to that point where there's outside influences coming in and Jesus is no longer considered to be the head of the church? We find that in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1, and this is where we begin then tonight. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest, but look at that, and art dead. So in more modern English, he said, you look like you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. You're still moving, but you're dead. You're still showing up, but you're dead. You still sing, you still do the announcements, maybe you print a bulletin, but you're dead. And that's a really, really sad verse. Let's continue to read verse 2. He said, "Be watchful." Now here's what I find hopeful though. So even though he said you're dead, can I remind you of what Jesus specializes in? What does he specialize in? Resurrections. God specializes in resurrections. I mean, that's what he does best. And so he can take even something that has died and bring it back to life. And here's the warning Jesus gives, or maybe the encouragement. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There's always a little something that's, it's kind of like that last ember. This is fire season, right? You get out and you build. Any of you have a fire pit at home? You like to sit around the fire? And Marianne has one, but it's still in a box because Mauricio won't set it up, will he, Marianne? I'm so sorry. Somebody in the men's group needs to go to Mauricio's house and set up his fire pit. He's always helping somebody else. That's the problem. Now that's the honest truth. He's always helping somebody else. But you know this is kind of like a picture of those last embers. You know, those last embers. There's still some fire there. If you blow on them, they'll still glow a little bit red. If you put the right tinder in there, that fire can get started again. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're ready to die, but he said, I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3. He said, remember therefore then how you receive what you've received and hold fast and repent. Isn't this the kind of the same message he's been giving to all the churches? Go back to those early things. Remember where you came from. Remember what you did at the beginning. And repent is always a part of that. If you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Verse 4, and thou hast a few names in Sardis, though. And this is the encouragement. Here's that remnant. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a picture of these saints of God that are sitting in churches. You know, one of the saddest things that I hear many times, if I'm speaking with someone, honestly, it's usually an older person. It's usually a gray hair. And we're talking, maybe I meet them somewhere and they start talking about their church. And so oftentimes they're happy when we're talking and we're joking and we're laughing and, you know, and cutting up. And then when we get to their church, and they often will say, you know, I remember when our church used to be alive. I remember when our church used to be growing and our church used to be doing something. We used to be winning souls and people were being baptized and they talk about that. That's kind of the people I think Jesus is talking about there. He said, you know, you've got some of those still in your church and so he commends them for that. Now, that's the scripture then about Sardis. What do we want to learn from this? Quickly, I wanted you to notice a couple of cryptic things that Jesus referred to. I think he said a couple of things to this church at Sardis that actually take us back to some of his earthly teachings when he was talking to his disciples and when he was using a parable or using a story. So let's go back to verse number 2 and notice what he said here in verse number 2. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And that reminded me of a story that Jesus told, is a parable of a fig tree. Do you remember the time when he said there was a husbandman had a vineyard and he went out and he saw this fig tree and it had leaves and it looked like it ought to have fruit on it, but he got up to it and there was no fruit there. And so he went to his trusted servant and he said, Tom, cut that thing down and throw it in the fire. He said, I'm tired of looking at it. It's not producing any fruit. It's not worth it. Well, the servant said, well, master, you haven't really paid much attention to it lately. Let me do this. He said, let me have a year. I will dig around it and I will dung it. That means he's going to fertilize it. So he said, let me fertilize it. And then if it doesn't produce next year, then you throw it away. And so that kind of reminded me of that story Jesus was teaching that hey, you know, if you pay a little attention to it, and that's what he's telling them here. He's saying, be watchful, strengthen those things that remain, blow on those embers, feed those roots, whatever illustration you want to use. He said, you're not completely dead yet. Not completely dead yet. You're dying, but you're not completely dead yet. So he said, pay attention to some of those things. Let me show you that very quickly. Luke chapter 13, if you want that scripture, verse 6. He spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon, found none. I just wanted you to be able to see it just quickly. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, hey, 3 years I've been coming to seek fruit on this tree. This is what Jesus is talking about the church when he said, hey, if you don't fix these things, if you don't start producing some fruit, I'm going to take your candlestick away. I won't consider you to be a church anymore. But in this case, there was somebody on behalf of that tree going to the master saying, hey, give it one more chance. I wonder how many times a young person grows up in church, lives for God, you know, they do the youth conferences, they do the camps and all that, and they dedicate their lives to the Lord And then they become, you know, they turn 18 or 20 and they start hearing some new ideas and some new thoughts. And maybe they go to college and they're off now. They're off out in some strange place, some field where they don't believe maybe like they used to. And I can't help but think that there's not some mother or some father on her knees every night and, you know, asking God, don't give up on him yet. Don't give up on her yet. You know, God, give a little bit more time. Don't bring, you know, that's kind of what I see in this. And this relates to the church in the same way. I can't help but wonder if there's not some godly saints of God sitting in churches that are really struggling. Maybe they're dying. Maybe they've gotten off track on doctrine or different things. And you can't help but wonder if there aren't some sad saints of God that are sitting there saying, oh God, don't give up on our church yet. Don't give us one, and they're praying for somebody to take a stand, somebody to lead in a better direction, maybe. So we have all these things that we could make the application of. Now let's get back to this story then. So back at this church, you know, we had and by the way, So this kind of concept, this concept of a church, this church at Sardis is dying. It has become, it looks like it's alive. Right? That's the point here. See, this fig tree looked like it was alive. Jesus told a similar story one time. He said he saw a fig tree that had leaves on it, and he went up to it thinking it would have fruit. Does anybody remember what happened? What happened, Dave? He cursed it. Yeah, he cursed it. That's kind of this is pointing back to those two things about these fig trees. Jesus walked up to this fig tree. There were no figs on it, and so he cursed it, and it withered immediately. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He said, hey, church, you produce fruit. You aren't here to just sit and sour. You're not here to just sit here and just, you're not here to come and just enjoy a little bit of fellowship and enjoy, you know, being together and all that kind of stuff. You are here to do something for me. Get the gospel to the community. Do something. Be involved in people's lives. And he said, if not, I'm just going to cut you down. I'll just cut the thing down and curse that thing. And that's the picture we have here. That was the church at Pergamos. We already saw that. But that was also, you know, it looked very much alive. This is kind of from that period of time up until about the 1500s in America. You know, from those days of maybe Constantine in that era, it was all about building these big buildings. They looked alive, didn't they? I mean, these cathedrals that built up in the countrysides, you know, you go over into Europe and you can see these cathedrals for miles and miles and miles away. But he was saying, yeah, that's not what church is. But that's what it was for over 1,000 years. And so we kind of see this period of time. And so let's continue on. So then what happened? So who knows what happened somewhere in the 1500s, 1517 to be precise. What is the big change in, quote, religion that happened during that time? Who knows? Starts with R. You could call it a revival, but it actually has a different name now. The Reformation. Now, what was the Reformation? For those of you who don't know, there were many players in that. Okay, let me back up. Keep in mind, the common person, you and I, most of us would not have had a Bible. There was no Bible for the common man. The only people who had any scripture were priests. They were kept under lock and key inside of these massive cathedrals. They were locked up. Nobody had that. The only thing that you would have known about God is whatever the priest told you. Everybody with me? It was all about very powerful men, and it was always men. Always very powerful men and very, very well, you know, very wealthy. You've heard of some of these concepts like penance. You know, Herman has a drinking problem. He doesn't have a drinking problem. He spills. He spills. No. So Herman comes to his priest and he says, he comes to his priest and Harold's his priest and he says, you know, Father Harold. And he says, you know, this is what I did this week. And so his priest said, okay, well, here's what you do. This is unfair. I know this is stereotyping and it's unfair, but sorry. It's, you know, you say whatever it is they tell you to say and rub the beads like you're supposed to rub the beads and all that. And then you put this much money in the offering plate. And you'll be forgiven. Now look, if that's all the Bible you have, what's Herman going to do? Herman's going to go home and he's going to sell whatever he has to sell to bring that money in because he wants to go to heaven. He thinks that's the only way he can get there. That was the entire world other than just a few small churches that were teaching the truth. And most of those, they had to meet in secret. So that was the world back then. And so you see where the church became so powerful and so wealthy and it had this look. And so this is what you had, you know, and so in the 1500s, then an amazing God-inspired thing happened. Gutenberg. Anybody heard that name? Invented something called a printing press. And you know what he printed? Harlequin romance novels. The National Enquirer, because inquiring minds need to know. He printed the Bible. Started printing copies of the some passages of the Bible. and was able to print that in a way that it could actually be. See, do you know how flippant we are with our Bibles? You stop and think about how many Bibles you got. Don't answer, but how many Bibles you have in your house? These folks were giving anything for a piece of paper, for anything. I mean, look, they would have accepted Habakkuk. Most of the people in this room don't even know that's a book of the Bible. Those of you who know it's a book of the Bible, you skim it at best. And I know this because so do I. Let's be honest. And they would have given anything to have that. And so anyway, in the 1500s, so this is what happened. The Bible started getting out into the common man's hand. And you know what they found out? They found out that the priests were lying to them or misinformed at best. They found out that those things weren't true. They found out things like the just shall live by faith. That is the verse that jumped out of the scripture and smacked Martin Luther in the face. And he said, oh my goodness, I have been teaching people they've got to give money, that they've got to get baptized, they got to light candles, they got to do this, they got to go to confession, they got to do communion and the rosary and all these. He said, I've been teaching them all these rules and I didn't realize the Bible actually says the just shall live, in other words, become made alive through faith alone. That is where you and I have this understanding that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. So that was called the Reformation. So he very boldly took his stand. He wrote something called a 95 Theses. It's actually much longer than what we just talked about. And he nailed it to the front of the doors. And the whole town came by and looked at it. And they realized, wow, everything is going to change. And then they started getting copies of the Bible and everything changed. So that's what was happening. So what is God doing here? We had this period of time, over 1,000 years, of the church looking like it was alive, but it was actually dead. And then God steps in and does what God does best, which is, that's right, He revived it. He revived it through various people, and there's all kinds of stories you can read. But that's where we come. Now, that's the first thing. I do want to show you the second thing then. That leads us then into the next point here. So the second cryptic reference Jesus gave here back in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse number 3. Notice what he said. He said, remember therefore how you've received what you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. If therefore you don't watch, I will come on you as a what? As a thief. Now, what does that remind you of? Do you remember a story Jesus told about that? Joanna, what did he say? He said, a thief in the night. He said, I'll come as a thief in the night. Now, I've taught this before. When a thief comes to your home and breaks into your home at night, do they come in and do your laundry? Do they come in and steal your macaroni and cheese? What do they do? What do they take? They take what's valuable. They take what is valuable. So when Jesus says, I'm going to come to you, here's what he's saying. Church, if you are not going to do what I tell you to do, if you're not going to repent, you're not going to make the changes, you're not going to get back to the first works, you're not going to do all those things, I will come to you, New Hope, and I'll take out those ones that are valuable. I'll pull them out. I'll take them and I'll pull them out. And I will do something new with them. This is a message, this was a message he gave to Israel. We're going to see in a minute. They didn't get it. But he's also saying it to the church now. He's saying it to this particular church, which represents that period of time. So in that period of time, 1500s, 1600s, in this period of time known as the Reformation, when truth started getting out there, something major happened that changed the world. It started in England. There was this group of people that were they were wanting to do right. They were wanting the church to be what they wanted people to live a holy lifestyle. But the other people around didn't want to, and they were worried about their kids. And so they took their children and they went to Holland, thinking it would be better. And they got to Holland, and they realized that the young people in Holland were just as big a reprobates as they were back in England. And so they went somewhere else. Does anybody know where they went, where they came? Yeah, they came to this brand new idea, this place called the New World. These were the pilgrims. These were the pilgrims. They said, here's what the pilgrims said. Let's go back to junior high. How many of you remember junior high history class? All right, three of you, those three. So you remember the contrast between the pilgrims and the Puritans? There were two groups of Christians at that time, kind of unhappy with the church, the way that the church was, just like Jesus was unhappy with the way the church was. The Puritans wanted to purify the church from within. They wanted to fix what was wrong. They said, hey, we can fix this, you know, we can make this right, you know, we'll just get back to doing some things and then everybody else will sort of follow along. We'll be the good apples in the barrel and that'll fix the bad apples. Right? Does that work? No. The pilgrims said, you can't fix this. Can't fix this. So, hey, that was good. That was pretty good. Tammy's got to edit that out. I'm going to regret that someday. I'm going to be like, oh, God, I can't believe I said that. They said, you can't fix, this can't be fixed. This can't be fixed. It's kind of like when Jesus said, you know, Lazarus was dead and he was glad because, you know, he said it's better sometimes to just let something die and then resurrect something else in its place. And that's kind of what's happened. That's what happened with the pilgrims. The pilgrims said, look, we're not going to try to fix this from within. We will go and we will start brand new. We will go and we will make something that is God-honoring. We will go and we will start a civilization that honors God. And so, where are we at? I think I missed verse 4. Let's go ahead and read verse 4, and then I'm going to show you what happened. He said, so you have a few names in Sardis. Back to Jesus' message. He said, this is what you have. You got some pilgrims there. You got some people in Sardis. They haven't defiled their garments. They're worthy. He said, I'll start something over with them. Now, what came of the pilgrims leaving Holland? They got on the Mayflower. They came to America. And of course, we know they settled several places, but it was rough. And you know, you've heard all the stories. We'll talk about that here at Thanksgiving in a little bit. But eventually, there was a new nation founded. Yes, where's the real seat of America in terms of the revolution? It's not Washington, D.C. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia is where it happened, folks. Isn't that right, Harold? Philadelphia. Would you care to know what the next church's name is in the letter that Jesus is writing? Let's take a look. Verse 7. This is not coincidence. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, means city of brotherly love. That's what the word means. Philos is love. I taught that a couple Sunday mornings ago. And Delphos is brother. So Philadelphia, brotherly love. He said, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he is key of David, he is opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And by the way, he mentioned David here on purpose. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you, what? An open door. An open door. You know what happened when the gospel took root in this fledgling place that we now call America? It was an open door. It was not just an open door to the West. I mean, it wasn't just an open door to expand across the West. It was all over the world. If you've ever done any study about missionaries and revivals and all kinds of famous names, people like Jonathan Edwards and all this. There's lots of names and lots. It just exploded. The gospel exploded all over, not just what is now America, but all over the world because America sent missionaries everywhere, and Jesus was the author of that. So he took this remnant of people that had not defiled their garments according to the last thing we read, and he said, I will start something brand new with them. He went ahead and let Sardis die. He let the dead churches just go ahead, the dying churches go ahead and die, and he started something brand new. He said, it's an open door, no man can shut it. For you've got a little strength. They weren't powerful. They weren't wealthy. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. So Jesus is birthing. It's kind of like a second birth. It's kind of like, interesting, isn't it? When we think about a second birth. You have a physical birth, and then you have a second birth, yes? Born again, and Jesus is starting something brand new. Now, notice verse number 9, and again, Jesus continues to comment. He said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. And I can't spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about that recently, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. God was saying here that this new church, this church at Philadelphia, and again, if we're going to use this as a church age thing, God certainly has made America prosper in front of the world, has he not? I promise you, you can say whatever you want to, think whatever you want to. America was prospered because it was started by God. And this is its birth certificate right here. I mean, that's the truth. There's a fellow that I would urge you, I don't have time to go into this or read for you. I would urge you to read some writings of a fellow named Alexander de Tocqueville. And he came to America, and the summation of, I love the way he summed it up. He spent some time here. He was trying to figure out, he was from France, and he spent some time here trying to figure out why America was so prosperous for such a young nation. And it was sometime in the 1800s, I believe. I don't know exactly when. So he just came to this conclusion. He said, you know what? He said, America is great because America is good. That's what he said. America is great because America is good. He said, the people are good. And what he meant was, they were good Christians. He made no bones about it. He said, these people live a godly lifestyle. That's why they're successful. That's why they're inventing everything all over the world. That's why the whole world is looking to America for inventions and for new technologies and for new medicines and all of that. So this is what we see. Jesus is prophesying this back in 96 AD in his letter. And he says, Philadelphia, you're going to be the seat. You're going to be where it happens. You're going to be the impetus for all of this. And we could even go back to that parable of the vineyard, you know, the wicked husbandman who killed all the servants. Remember the other parable Jesus said? He said, he had this vineyard and he was, he said, a man had a vineyard and he went away. And he let it out to some, he put some people in charge of it, and he said, now you take care of this. And what did they do? Well, they killed him. They killed the people he put in charge. And eventually he said, I'll send my son. I know they'll reverence my son. And they killed him. Now that was a parable that was a condemnation of Israel, folks. That is not about the lost world. That is not about the wicked. That is about Israel. He sent them prophets and they killed them. He sent them Jesus and they killed him. So what did Jesus do? What did God do? He said, okay, you were plan A. You were supposed to reach the world. You were supposed to teach the people about, you were supposed to make earth like heaven. You have rejected everybody that I've sent to you, so I'm going to reserve you for myself later on, but in the meantime, I'm going to give the responsibility to reach the world to someone else. Well, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, notice in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, this is Jesus prophesying ahead of time. He's telling, that's redundant, sorry. Prophesying, that means telling something in advance. He's talking to Israel. He said, you're going to reject me, and here's what's going to happen. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I do believe with all my heart that nation is America. How sad that is, that it isn't anymore. In fact, America might be one of the most ungodly nations in the world right now. Isn't that sad? Now again, am I saying that this is only about America? No, but boy, it's sure a fitting prophecy, is it not? I mean, it looks like us to a T. And he's talking about the church now. Remember, he's not talking about just America. He's talking about the church. Let me say this because I need to clarify this. God is not angry with America. God is angry with the churches in America. The churches in America. The church is the problem. The problem's not the abortion crowd. The problem's not the homosexual crowd. The problem's not the atheist crowd. The problem's the church. If the church does what the church is supposed to do, what Jesus said to do, that's gonna evangelize the world. If we go out and reach people, win them to Christ, they won't do the ungodly things maybe that they're supposed to do unless they're watching us do them. Well, that fell on a silent crowd right there. But see that, you see the point? It's the church. He's not writing these things to the world. He's not writing these things to America. He's writing them to the church. He's writing them to us, to you and to me. And in fact, it's going to get real personal here in just a minute. We got to hurry here. So notice. So what's the payoff though? What's the payoff for us? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And I want you to notice what he does say to us, because he said, look, you are my people. You are the ones I'm going to rebuild with. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. What's the hour of temptation? Anybody know?
Addiction.
Well, that's pretty close. This is a reference to the tribulation period. He said, you're not going to go through that, it's called Jacob's trouble. You're not going to go through that temptation, that hour which shall come upon all the world. See, here's how we know what it is. This is talking about the tribulation which will follow the rapture of the church. He said, I'm going to take you out of there. What's he going to do? He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to grab Sheila and all the other Christians, and he's going to pull us out of this world. Because that's what a thief in the night does, takes what's valuable. It's also what Jesus said over and over he was going to do with his church. We will find ourselves at, in fact, let's just keep reading. Look at verse 11. He said, behold, I come quickly. That doesn't mean, it doesn't mean he's going to, travel at the speed of light. That just means you need to be ready all the time. Hold fast that which you have, that no man can take your crown. Verse 12. He that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and so forth. And then there's some more prophecies about the New Jerusalem and all of that kind of thing. So here's the point. There were some glory days of the church. Philadelphia represents the glorious days of the church. The days when those revivals were happening, the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Like, how many of you, anybody ever go to a Billy Graham crusade? Yeah. Weren't those glory days of the church? That's where you were saved, wasn't it, Robert? Those are kind of the glory days, weren't they? Can you imagine trying to get 60,000 people in a city from all different churches, all different, to all come to a stadium to listen to a preacher, especially a hillbilly one? I'm serious. He just got up and the truth is, he wasn't really that charismatic. He just got up and told the truth. Like Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you ever read that or heard that, it was a monotone. He just basically got up and said, look, you're going to, God holds you like he holds a spider over a flame. And and it just moved, and people were just overcome by that. So that's not going to happen today, is it? It's just not. First of all, there are no more Billy Grahams. There's nobody that could solidify. And besides, most of us Christians, let me rephrase, most pastors like me, we're just too egotistical and too proud and too stupid to encourage people to go and listen to somebody else. And it's really a shame. That's what the problem is. The problem, it all starts in a pulpit. And there's just so much of that. Everybody wants to have a name. And there's nobody that everybody would gravitate toward. It's just not going to happen anymore. So that's what Philadelphia, though, pictured, those glory days of the church. Those days that you and I remember from Sunday school. I remember backyard Bible. Anybody ever go to a backyard Bible school? Did you do that, Harold? And, did you have those? I remember that when I was a kid. You'd have Bible schools all over the place, every neighborhood. These moms would just bring, the kids would come in, and the kids would come for the popsicles. But, they would come, and those were the glory days. So, anyway, so what happens? So what happens with human nature? Well, sadly, the parents were the generation of Philadelphia, and it's a sad state that our human nature is such that oftentimes children do not follow, and grandchildren do not follow. We see that, right? We're watching generations that do not follow. They don't continue that. So where did all this head? Well, what's the state of the church today? Aren't we back to the whole concept of the Nicolaitans, all these denominational fightings? Isn't that what it's all about now? You look at all this garbage going on within Christianity. If you ask the average person walking the streets what's going on in Christianity today, they'll say, well, the Methodists are fighting over the gays, and this group's fighting over this, and that's what they think it's all about. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? and you know, and compromise. The church is not holy anymore. The church is not clean anymore like it used to be. People are not living the way we should. Christians are not living the way we should. It's a fact. We're not standing out so much for good in the world that people are coming and saying, "What is up with you? How are you so happy? How did you get victory over that? How do you seem to have, you know, why are your children so good? Why the, you know?" We're just not standing out enough to where people are seeing that and want something that we have. So what happens in that case? Well, we come to the last church, and we're not even going to spend any time on it because it just kind of goes without saying. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the church at Laodicea, and here we go. Under the angel of the church at Laodiceans, right? "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and truth, witness, the beginning and the creation of God." He's wrapping it up now, the Amen and the, you know, the Alpha and Omega. "I know your works. You're not hot. You're not cold. Wish you were." He said, "You're disgusting. You're disgusting. I have come to learn that there is a kind of cold brew coffee that's actually really good. That's Jenny's fault. And now I'm sort of addicted to that. But up until that, I thought it was only good hot coffee. I need my coffee hot. I mean, I need it burning. I need it scalding. I want hot coffee. I do not want lukewarm coffee. That is just disgusting." And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I wish you were hot or cold. I'd rather you were hot or cold, but you're not. So you're disgusting. Verse 16. He said, "Because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." He said, I can't even tolerate you. Verse 17, "Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." He said, "What you don't know is that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked." He said, "You don't realize how bad you are." And sadly, remember, he's still talking to the churches, right? He's not talking to the atheist. He's not talking to the lost guy, you know, sitting out on the curb. He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to the church. He said, "You don't realize how bad it is." So this is the final. So what's his final message? Well, his final message is the title, verse 20. And let me find it. I'm gonna wrap this up. He says, "So here I am." He said, "I stand at the door and knock." Now, notice the very personal nature of this, though. He changes from speaking to the churches. Notice he says, "if any man." And until a couple of years ago, everybody understood that when the word man is used here, it also meant women. You know, I understand now it's, you know, it means every man, every woman, every child, and, you know, and so on. He said, it's a personal invitation now. So he's not just talking to the church anymore. He's talking to every individual in the church. He said, "So now look, regardless of what your church does, regardless of what the community does, regardless of what your nation does or your state does, I'm knocking on your door. I'm knocking on your door personally. It's you I want." And so we see that very, very permanent. And there's always a remnant. Verse 19, quickly. Verse 19, again, he said, "I'm always going to have some." He said, "Please understand this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He said, if you don't ever, so listen, folks, if we don't ever feel like we're being corrected by God, better check and make sure he's your father. We need to, if we don't ever feel like God's corrected, I think a lot of times people say, "Well, man, I just feel like God's correcting me all the time." Wow, good for you. Good for you. You know who your daddy is. Right? He said, "I just want you to repent." That's what he said. He said, "Be zealous, and I want you to repent." What comes after this, and we're done? What's next on God's agenda? Well, look at Revelation chapter 4, the very next verse. After this, look, he said, "I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. The first voice was heard, was that a trumpet?" A trumpet. "The trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet him in the air." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, come up hither, and I will show thee things which come hereafter." So the next event is the rapture of the church. And then we will stand before Jesus. Watch verse 2. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and that is the judgment seat of Christ." That's where we'll be while everything is going to pot down here on earth. There's a lot in Jesus' final message, was there not? Let's find something that we can get a hold of personally. And as a church, boy, let's be very, very diligent. Walk circumspectly, as the Bible says, and make sure our church is always where it's supposed to be.